to invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Job. Job chapter 10, and take out your outline to follow along. If you're familiar with the story of Job, you know that back in chapters 1 and 2, God allowed Satan to do some terrible things to this godly man. And in this passage before us, Job is complaining to the Lord about what has happened to him, aware that God is ultimately behind what he's experienced. But in doing so, he provides a clear, inspired account of God's fashioning of the unborn child in the womb. So look with me at Job 10, verses 8 to 12. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you've made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You've granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. As you can see from the title of your outline, our focus today is on why we protect the unborn. We've covered this topic many times over the years, including the five-part series earlier this year. But Angela's here this morning to share with us a new role that you and I can have in this struggle. So to remind us of the biblical foundation for our actions, I want to give you a reminder, as Peter would put it, to stimulate your wholesome thinking, 2 Peter 3:1. I've learned over the years that professing Christians can hear the biblical arguments for the sanctity of human life as created by God, and time again, and still not believe them. Or at least not make the connection between what the Bible teaches and what should be the position of a follower of Jesus on the abortion controversy in our country and how that should inform the way we vote and the way we act. All I can do is try to equip you with the clear biblical facts and then trust the Holy Spirit to convince you to obey them. And this case is literally a life and death issue. Not for you and me, we're already here, but for the unborn. As the late Dr. James Kennedy used to say, all pro-abortionists should be thankful that in their case, their mother was pro-life. This is not a political issue. It is a moral and ethical and most of all a biblical issue, as you know. The lives of millions of innocent, helpless, unborn babies are at stake. Thankfully, the awful Roe v. Wade decision of 1973 was finally overturned by the Supreme Court Dobbs decision last June. We're coming up on the one-year anniversary. But not before more than 64 million babies in America, at least, were legally killed in their mother's wombs. Yet before and since the Dobbs decision, the abortion industry, with the full blessing and cooperation of the current administration and the governors and legislatures of blue and purple states, have worked tirelessly to make it easier for babies to be killed whenever and however and wherever they can. By the abortion pills from local pharmacies eager to make more money and distributed on university campuses across the country, by performing abortions in VA hospitals, which is something brand new, started recently by our president, with barbaric new laws that allow abortions up to the moment of birth and then callously allow the poor baby to die if she miraculously survives the abortion procedure. And then by inviting, even paying for abortion-minded women in states where abortion is banned to travel to states where abortion is still readily available. These actions, as I mentioned back in January, have caused a 37% increase in abortions in North Carolina since the Dobbs decision, because we haven't restricted abortions as other southern states have done. And that's why we rejoice that our state legislature passed SB 20 earlier this month to lower the abortion banned from 20 weeks to 12 weeks, along with other great pro-life provisions. Now, I would have preferred the six-week heartbeat bill, or even better, a total ban, but I think our Republican legislatures feared that they wouldn't have enough votes with either of those to override the veto of a six-week or a ban or a total. And sure enough, as expected, our pro-death governor vetoed the bill on Mother's Day weekend, May 13th, as part of a great celebration downtown Raleigh by Planned Parenthood and pro-death media and other radical abortion participants. Big cheering. Way, we get to kill more babies. But we rejoiced again last Tuesday evening when the Republican legislature resisted the pressure, and it was intense, from the governor, the media, they held together and voted to override the veto with a little persuasion from faithful pro-lifers, so that the Care for Women, Children, and Families Act became state law. Praise the Lord. Let's give the Lord a hand. Amen. Now, the pro-life community in our state sees this as just a first step. We hope to see greater abortion restrictions after the 2024 midterm elections if pro-lifers will do their job and get to the polls and vote, when they've not been the best at doing that. That includes all followers of Jesus and any honest person with a hint of moral character. After all, science has proven beyond any doubt what the Bible has always taught, that human life begins at conception. And if the newly conceived baby in the womb of a human mother is human, and he or she is certainly not an aardvark or a lake trout or a butterfly or an oak tree, then he or she absolutely possesses personhood, a new person created in God's image. Science has also proven that the baby's heart begins to beat at 3 weeks, and the heart is audible at 6 weeks, thus the recent heartbeat bill, 6 weeks. Science has proven that the baby in the womb is capable of feeling pain by at least the 20th week, maybe earlier, but at least the 20th. New 3D and 4D sonograms give a clear and clearer picture of the tiny baby in the womb, moving, yawning, sucking its thumb, and tragically pulling away and trying desperately to escape the knife and the suction hose of the abortionist, which is a heartbreaking scene. We grieve over the increasing number of murders and mass shootings in our society, but should we really be surprised? As Mother Teresa once asked, if we accept that a mother can kill her own child, how can we tell others not to kill one another? How do you answer that question? Nearly 3,000 people were killed by the terrorist attacks on 9/11, and the shock and outrage of that day was felt around the world, changing our world forever. But for 49 years, almost that many babies were legally killed in the womb in America every day, and have been killed every day since September 11, 2001, all with the blessing of our government. I love this quote by Matt Drudge. There'll be over 3,500 killed in USA today from abortion. No flags lowered, no presidents crying, no media hyperventilating, just another normal day. How have we come to that? But we have. After the Dobbs decision, the numbers thankfully have dropped, but the killing continues. Carmen Pate, former senior director at Truth in Action Ministries, writes, quote, "What an awesome responsibility we have to intervene with truth, to pass on a legacy of life to the next generation, so that, as Psalm 102:18 says, a people yet unborn may praise the Lord." That's what this vision and the ministry that Angela Sarvis will share with us is all about, intervening with truth. So here are three basic truths about why we protect the unborn, straight from the truth, which is God's word. What does he say about life? After all, his opinion is the only one that matters. I'm going to hurry through this for time's sake, but it should be very familiar to most of us. So if I talk fast, you can listen fast, right? And you can look really fast at these pictures. I knew you could. I got great confidence in you. First of all, human life is uniquely in God's image, in God's image. There are some issues in Scripture that are not quite so clear, and believers who accept the truth and authority of the Bible can debate them. This is not one of them. No true believer on the planet who has been a Christian long enough to be informed by Scripture would put human life on the same level as that of an animal or a plant. Now, radical animal rights groups like PETA do that. Consistent evolutionists have to do that if they're consistent. And some outspoken sociologists in leading secular universities like Peter Singer at Princeton do that. But no true Christian would. Rather, the informed believer would totally agree with this statement and the others on this outline, that every human being is created in God's image. Right in the first chapter of the Bible, the Holy Spirit tells us, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. That's very important today, isn't it? Male and female, not many. He created them. Now, this statement was never said about a fish or a bird or any animals that God brought before Adam for him to name, only humans. Second, God's image was marred by sin, but not erased. Sin devastated human beings, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. I mean, we have no idea what it was like to be like Adam. We'll find out one day, but we've never lived a second knowing what it was like before he sinned. But in so doing, it marred God's image, but God made sure that it did not succeed in erasing his image in us. In fact, thousands of years after Adam's fall into sin, the Apostle James could say, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness, his image." He goes on to say, this ought not to be, brothers. But the point is here is that even though he's talking about the misuse of the tongue, praising God while cursing our fellow human beings, the point is at the end is what I want you to note. Even fallen human beings, and that's all of us, still bear God's image. Third, moral accountability is attributed to the unborn. Moral accountability is attributed to the unborn. God doesn't hold animals morally culpable for their actions. I hate it when our cats kill a squirrel or a bird. I feel like killing them at that moment. But God doesn't hold them guilty of murder. But he does say that human beings are morally culpable and that accountability begins very early. Look at what David says in the next verse on your outline. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Why? Because he inherited Adam's fallen nature, passed down to every human being. Every one of us was created in God's image. We exist in his image today. And now, some skeptic might say, okay, that's all well and good, Dale. Humans are created in God's image. I'm tracking with you. But what does that have to do with that blob of tissue in the womb, that product of conception? Next truth, human life begins at conception. Human life begins at conception. That so-called product of conception in the womb of my daughter-in-law is not a blob of tissue. It's a unique human being created in God's image, my grandchild, thank you. You remember from the cases of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Hannah, the Old Testament, that God grants or withholds conception in the womb. He takes credit for that. For example, a number of passages tell us that he opens the womb. Note this example, Genesis 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Other passages make it clear that God closes the womb. Here's an example, Genesis 20. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. Now, I know that infertility can usually be explained from a medical standpoint, but God asserts that he ultimately controls conception. He says that. I didn't come up with that. He did. He says it several times. To use the biblical terminology, God can and does open the womb or close the womb, so that we must understand that when a child is conceived, regardless of the circumstances, it is God who gives conception. You mean even in rape and incest? Yes. Why does God let that happen? I can't answer that. We live in a fallen world, a wicked world, and oftentimes I would wish that God would swoop in like Superman and pow, and not allow it to happen. But he chooses not to do that. Could he? Of course he could. But again, I'm not God, and as I've said many times, we live by faith, not explanations. And so if I could see everything from God's perspective, I would say, of course, that's why he did it. But the point is, he's the one who controls it. The baby may have been unplanned. Probably 2/3 of those born to married couples who want children are unplanned as to the timing. But the baby may be unwanted by the biological parents, but the baby is not unplanned or unwanted by God who created it. It must be understood that God gives conception. Not only does he grant conception, but he forms each child in the womb. He forms each child in the womb. Listen to his word to Jeremiah. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. Before you were born, I set you apart." The word formed is the Hebrew word yatsar, used of God's special creation of Adam in Genesis 2, 7 and 8. It's usually used most frequently in a participial form of a potter, one who forms and fashions a piece of clay into a useful vessel. The idea is that God fashioned Jeremiah in the womb just as he wanted him, set him apart for the prophetic ministry before he was born. And Jeremiah was Jeremiah, although his parents hadn't named him yet, from the moment of conception. He wasn't a blob of tissue that would later become a human being. Listen to Job's testimony. You know, Job was, we read earlier his story, and he was in the midst of great suffering, and he doesn't understand why. Remember, he lived 4,000 years ago before a page of Scripture had been written. And yet he knew something about what goes on in the hidden recesses of the womb that many in our modern scientific, supposedly enlightened culture has long ago forgotten. Job knew that God made him. And so he couldn't understand why God would take all of that time and trouble to form him and fashion him just as he wanted, and now he's going to destroy him. Look at what he says. I'm the work of your hands. Your hands made me and fashioned me in intricate unity. You molded me like clay. You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You gave me life and showed me kindness and in your providence watched over my spirit. All of that happened in the womb during those 40 weeks. And then Job says in verse 18, you brought me out of the womb. Job's words sound a lot like David's in the psalm that we normally and rightly associate with the whole pro-life issue, the psalm on which Sandy Patty's masterpiece song is based. So let's do some excerpts from David's testimony in Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. In this seminal psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, celebrates the fact that God, the master craftsman, fashioned him in his mother's womb and into the person God had chosen him to be. And he was a person from the moment of conception. Dr. Carl Laney writes, quote, Psalm 139 is a strong biblical polemic against abortion, for it clearly demonstrates God's personal involvement in the creation, formation, and development of the human baby, end of quote. When videos surfaced a few years ago that proved Planned Parenthood was blatantly violating federal law by callously cutting up aborted babies to sell the body parts for huge profits, the pro-death media went into overdrive to cover up the atrocities. Hardly any coverage at all. Surprise, surprise. Author John Raby made a great point about the scandal. He said, either it will cause a great shift in the national debate on abortion, or it will show us the great searing of the American conscience. I'm afraid it was the latter. As Mother Teresa once noted, abortion is a crime that kills not only the child, but the consciences of all involved. Can we really hear about these atrocities that sound like the Nazi doctors' brutal experiments on the Holocaust victims in World War II and just shrug our shoulders? Well, that's too bad. Will we continue to vote politicians into office who endorse the practices and hardly promote the funding of groups like Planned Parenthood, who get over $1 million, well over $1 million of our tax money every day? Are we now past feeling, as Paul warned about in Ephesians 4:19, have we been so given over to a reprobate mind that we no longer care, Romans 1:28? Well, God cares. And if we're followers of Christ, we will care. So we will continue to shed biblical light on this dark scenario. And so here's the biblical picture. God causes the child to be conceived in the womb. He then fashions the child in the womb, just as he formed Adam from the dust. And then he gives children as gifts to parents. Gifts. Note these examples. These are the children God has graciously given your servant. Genesis 33:5, that was Jacob talking to Esau after they'd been separated for 20-some years. They are the sons God has given me here in Egypt. That's Joseph talking to Jacob when they're finally reunited. Genesis 48:9. Psalm 127, children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. Our children and grandchildren are God's gift to us. They are the arrows that we will shoot into a world that we will never live to see. You know, we're learning that many of the women who have had abortions really believe that their unborn child was a gift from God. They wanted to keep their child, but were coerced or forced to have an abortion. In spite of all the rhetoric of choice, the fact is that, according to polls, 64% of women who had abortions felt pressured to do so, nearly two-thirds. That's why a ministry like Love Life, having a presence at a local abortion clinic, is so vital. Some of those women are hoping God will put a roadblock in front of them, that He will give them a reason not to kill their child. So here's one more truth that we need to assert this morning, and that is human life is to be preserved and protected. Preserved and protected. The Bible makes it clear that God commands this in no uncertain terms. This is not a suggestion. In fact, God forbids and condemns murder. So it has made it, He's made it unmistakably clear. In order to make it clear, He's carved it on the stone tablet with His finger as the sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder. Exodus 20:13. Why such a command? Because there's something distinctly precious and unique about human life. In God's estimation, human life is so precious, so unique, He commands that it must be protected, it must be preserved. Human life alone represents the image of God, as we've already seen. In fact, that's the reason given for God establishing capital punishment for murder. Of course, the first murderer in human history was the first human ever born, Cain, firstborn of Adam and Eve. And the first murder victim was his own younger brother, Abel. The race didn't get off to a very good start after sin entered the equation. And the murder rate by the time of the flood, when the whole earth was filled with violence, must have been horrific. God had given instructions to Adam and his descendants about the proper sacrifices to offer to approach God and to deal with sin, but it would be more than 1,600 years before mankind receives a direct command about what to do to murderers. God explains to Noah after the flood, whoever sheds the blood of man, a human, by humans shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, as God made men. That's the reason that God holds us accountable for deliberately taking the innocent life of another human being. This command assigned to human government the responsibility to make sure that a person would lose his own life as the penalty for deliberately taking the innocent life of another person. We call it capital punishment. Established here, reiterated in the New Testament in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Human life is created in God's image, and to murder a human being is to strike at God's image. That, of course, applies to a human life that's still in the womb. Chuck Swindoll, in his great book, Sanctity of Human Life, puts it this way, quote, "This precious life is not to be treated violently by other human beings. Simply speaking, it's God's way of saying life is so important, no one has the right to murder it. Don't end it. Let it live. Because all humanity represents my handiwork. It is mine to do with as I please. My image is in mysterious ways stamped into human life," end of quote. But a growing culture in our society is harkening back to the paganism prior to the flood and to that before Christ came to earth. I call it the death culture, the culture of death. And thankfully, God informs us about the death culture that is energized by Satan. And it is clearly energized by the devil. It's clearly informed and motivated by the deceiving spirits and things taught by demons that Paul warned would characterize the last days, 1 Timothy 4:1. It is advanced by hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. These people have no compassion for precious, innocent, helpless babies in the womb. They've never heard of an abortion they didn't like. When Ken Ham posted images online of the new pro-life display at the Creation Museum in Kentucky, including models of the baby in the womb at various stages of development, an atheist group saw it and informed their members that they needed to respond. One of those monsters responded, quote, "They look like little chicken nuggets. Can I get some fried with barbecue sauce to munch on?" One woman, I certainly won't call her a lady, said this, quote, "I hope I get pregnant soon so I can have an abortion and dedicate it to Ken Ham." Those are two of the nicer statements. Students for Life are on the front lines of the abortion battlefield on college campuses. They have horrible things done to them, said to them, words and actions that reveal how some college-age students, young adults, are so brainwashed by the death culture as they have lost all sensitivity to life and decency. Listen to what our Lord said about those in his day who belonged to the death culture. You belong to your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. Or this one, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, John 10:10. The Apostle John, referring back to the first murder in human history, warned his readers near the end of the first century, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own acts were evil and his brother's were righteous. Solomon personified God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs as the great lady wisdom, chapter 8. And he put these words in her mouth, all who hate me love death. The cultural elites of our day despise God's word, and in truth, they despise the God who wrote it. And nowhere is that more evident than the hot topic issue of abortion. Thus, they fulfill God's warning that since they hate the God who gives life, they hate the wisdom that he provides, they love death. Psalm 108 chronicles the wickedness of ancient Israel as they turn from the Lord to idolatry. Verses 37 to 38 indict them, for sacrificing their children to the idols of Canaan. But it sounds like the abortion industry of today. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. There is no human blood on the planet more innocent than that of the child in the womb. And what does God tell us about his attitude toward those who shed such blood? There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, hands that shed innocent blood. What a warning to the abortionist who murders the baby in the womb. What a warning to the politician who endorses and celebrates and finances the killing of babies in the womb, to the doctor that prescribes the abortion pill to kill the baby at home, to the pharmacy that distributes those pills, to the industries that profit on those murders. Don't be so mean, Dale. Is there not a cause? Do we just shrug our shoulders? Yeah, that's too bad. What about the citizens who continue to vote those monsters into office so that they continue to advance the culture of death? God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And because of that, he commands us to rescue the innocent from slaughter. For all professing Christians who want to straddle the fence, and sadly there are many, who refuse to get involved, who have as yet taken no part in this life and death issue, this key passage in Proverbs 24 demands their attention. God says to us in no uncertain terms, rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. If you say, behold, we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps the watch over your soul know it? Will he not repay man according to his work? This is the text Randall Terry and others used several years ago when they founded Operation Rescue. This is why we sang Rescue the Perishing earlier. God gives a clear command, rescue those being led away to death, hold back those staggering towards slaughter. And he anticipates the excuse that some will give, like the citizens near Auschwitz, when they were confronted by the Allies after the camp was liberated at the end of World War II. Well, we didn't know anything was going on. Really? God asks three probing questions to remind those offering their excuses that they're not dealing with naive human beings here. Every one of us will have to one day face the infinite, omniscient God who knows everything and will judge us according to our works. And he asks these questions, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your soul know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? 64 million plus on our watch. I know we can't stop it on our own. But how many professing Christians have sat on their hands for 50 years and done nothing? Wouldn't even get out to vote and wouldn't even know I don't know who to vote for. Well, there's no excuse for such ignorance today. It's very easy. Go to the internet, find out, or ask somebody. The answer to all those questions is a resounding yes. God perceives, he knows, he will repay, so we at best stop making excuses, do our part in attempting to rescue these innocent babies from certain death. What about those that we can't rescue, no matter what we do? And that's true. God knows that too. He hears the voice of innocent blood crying out to him. That's what he told Cain when he confronted him about murdering his brother. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, Genesis 4:10. And that voice was crying out for vengeance. And that was just one murder, and that was the murder of an adult who had committed personal sins. What about the cry of 64 million unborn babies who inherited original sin but never committed a personal sin? What about the 50 million unborn babies killed by abortion worldwide every year? So it's not just an American problem. The cries of all that innocent blood must be deafening in God's ears. What's he going to do about it? Read the book of Revelation, and you'll see his plan about his wrath that he will pour out on this planet and then upon the unrepentant in the lake of fire. Make no mistake, the creator of life will have the last word against the culture of death. Should that make us happy? No, it should make us grieve. God is not willing that any should perish. Judgment is his strange work. He would much rather that their eyes would be open, that they would turn and repent. Let me leave you with these two concluding thoughts. God is unquestionably pro-life. So the question is, are you on his side in this struggle? It's too important to stay on the sidelines, straddle the fence. Jesus said, anyone who isn't helping me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Matthew 12:30. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So are you working with him in this struggle? And finally, God has a role for you in the life culture. What role are you filling? I could give you a whole list of things to do. I've given you that list in the past. But I'm going to close in prayer at this point. Angela Sarvis is going to come up after I pray and share a fairly new ministry that I hope many of you will want to be a part of. I've been talking about it some on Wednesday nights. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word today of this important issue that is near to your heart. These precious babies created in your image. Painfully ripped apart, torn apart, usually simply for convenience. God, forgive us. The innocent blood that cries out to you for vengeance from the soil of America, as well as the nations all over the planet. We know that you hear that cry. We know that each one of those little ones are with you, so we rejoice for that. But we also know that you will hold us accountable. So, Lord, help us to do all that we can to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Be with Angela as she comes and shares. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dale. Grove Park Chapel, for taking a bold stand for the Lord and the life of the unborn. As Dale said, I'm Angela Sarvis, and I'm a volunteer with Love Life. It's a blessing to be with you today. I'd like to open with a short video that captures how God is using the local church and Love Life to end abortion one family at a time. This is Alicia's story.
I didn't know who Christ was until almost 3 years ago.
It was something that I believed in, but I didn't have a passion about being pro-life and standing for babies.
Day and age that we're living in and all the turbulent times going on right now, that wasn't a time to be a Christian that was sitting on the bench.
I learned about Love Life in February, at the end of February. I started volunteering and going out there on the sidewalk.
January the 24th of 2021 is when we first started Love Life in here in Southern California.
We went to our boot camp training in February. It was like, well, let's do it.
So I walk up and there's nobody on the sidewalk. And I say, Lord, okay, there's only 5 more minutes left. And I ran over really quick. And this young, beautiful woman rolls down her window about this much. And she said, yes. And I looked at her and I smiled and I said, I don't know what you are here for, but if you have missed your menstrual cycle, your baby has a heartbeat, 10 fingers and 10 toes, and I can show you what your baby looks like today. When I was young, I had an abortion. I was 21. I was pregnant the second time. I had a miscarriage and I was devastated because I really wanted to keep the baby. And sitting there in the ultrasound with her, I told her, she gave me a present that no money could ever compare. It was a blessing to see a baby on an ultrasound because I didn't get that on my first. And I got to hear a heartbeat because I never found one with my second baby. It was a Thursday and I said, tomorrow is Good Friday. Would you like to go to church with me on Easter? And she said, yeah, that would be nice. We went to church, we sat together, and at the very end when Pastor Jack did the altar call, it was so beautiful. She got up, a woman I just met about a week in front of an abortion clinic is now choosing not only life for her baby, but eternity with the Lord.
I found out that I was pregnant at 3 months. I already had in my head, like, I wanted someone to change my mind or give me some type of hope or something before I go in there. I was just, like, so excited. Like, I just wanted to tear up a little bit. I was just so happy to see a life moving in me. I just knew in my heart that I was keeping her. Because that day, like, I called everyone. I was like, I'm keeping my baby. I don't care what anyone thinks, I'm keeping her.
Receiving a text message that not only was a baby saved, but a mom is now a part of the family of God.
I remember when Anna called and told me, and her, I think her exact words were, it was an amazing day of grace.
We had a gender reveal party for her. We had a baby shower for her. The word got to me that she's being baptized by Pastor Jack. And she wants you to be there, to be a part. It's a moment I'll never forget. As she came out of the water, just the laughter and realized, thank you, Jesus.
Were we just a part of like a miracle, a life being saved? And then more stories start happening and more women start getting saved. This happened last week and this happened yesterday.
In Riverside, in Corona.
I pray to the God of heaven and earth, watch him work, and then we will see revival in our land.
I pray that Love Life will spread faster than the wildfires we have here in California. And I want it to be a revival.
God calls us to do things that we think are impossible because God wants to stretch you. He wanted to stretch me.
You see God start to change your life, even if you're not looking for it.
Lord is moving her. He is using her. She's even actually gone out and is now counseling and trying to encourage other girls to keep their babies. I know God is moving in her life and he's not gonna stop.
Just looking at baby names, I see Namara and I'm like, oh, that's a nice name. It also means grace of God. So I was just like, oh, she's my little grace of God. So that's why I chose her name.
I don't want to just have these beautiful young women at these clinics choose life for their baby. I want to walk in life with them. And this is why Love Life has just changed me. But I know the Lord's hands is in it because he's changed my heart. A heart of stone into a heart of flesh.
This is a great example of how God uses all the different parts of the body of Christ in saving babies and saving souls. From the sidewalk through the body of Christ, even to the senior pastor, everyone is in. So what does Love Life do? What is our mission? So Love Life is uniting and mobilizing the local church to create a culture of love and life that will bring an end to abortion and the orphan and foster care crisis. We do this primarily by hosting Saturday morning walks outside the local abortion center. These prayer walks become a catalyst for believers to become more involved in pro-life ministry. For too long, too many of us have been pro-life but not proactive, and we want to make that change. So it's time for the church to respond. The church will be the ones to end abortion. God has called the church to shape the culture. And through that, the politicians and the legislation will follow, as we've just seen. This is not about voting in victory. This is about becoming a state that no longer allows abortion. So we want to create a culture where families stop running to the local abortion center and start running to the local church. We want a pipeline from the abortion center directly to the local church, so every family can have a divine detour away from abortion and into the love of God and His people. The tragic truth, as you can see on the slide, is that abortion is the leading cause of death in the U.S. It's not cancer, it's not heart disease, it's not COVID. No matter how much you fear these, abortion is the greatest death that we have in our culture. 7,000 babies are killed every week. Abortions are allowed up to birth in some states. 1 in 4 women and men will have abortion in their lifetime. And 54% of those who have abortion identify as Christians. If you think of us sitting in here, 25% of people have been touched by abortion. Whether they've had abortion, a child has had an abortion, they've had a friend that had abortion, some way you have been touched by abortion. If that number doesn't strike you, that's amazing. And working on the sidewalks, I was telling Dale this morning, it's a reality. I talk to men and women every day who tell me that they're believers. And it just takes you back, like you can't breathe. And that the thought of that is just incredible. But John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So currently in North Carolina, we allow abortion up to 20 weeks. But praise the Lord, as Dale mentioned, on July 1st, that changes to 12 weeks. But even at 12 weeks, that's a lot of abortions. The most that we see are 7 and 8 weeks is the people who are rolling into the abortion clinic. In North Carolina, we see a lot of out-of-state people because Tennessee no longer has abortion. Alabama, a lot of the tags on the cars are from out-of-state. So if we need to pray that North Carolina will abolish abortion, not minimize it. 12-week ban is a start, but it is not going to change abortion enough in the state. So, as you can see in this slide, this is not a cultural issue as we're just talking about. This is a church issue. Nearly half of all first-time abortions are those who are attending a church within the past month. And surveys of post-abortive women show that up to 54% identify as believers, even if they don't attend church. So in light of all of these abortions, we are about healing and restoration. Not shame and not condemnation. God loves to forgive the abortion and set people free. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. We encourage those who have had abortion in their past to connect with restored life and to go through a post-abortive Bible study. God, grace, and mercy are available, and He wants to forgive us and be free. As He says in His Word, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. And the new has come. God has given His church power through prayer. Power through prayer. Prayer is the key, and that's what we're doing on Saturday morning. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we lead prayer walks on Saturday morning, we stand outside of Planned Parenthood, and we pray. This is a prayer movement, and God is moving, and He's moving powerfully in answering our prayers. So, next slide. The rebuilding has begun, and these are the highlights. Love Life started in 2016, and in this time, over 4,600 babies have been saved, and we have seen a drop up to 70% on Wednesdays and Saturdays. So Wednesdays are our day that churches pray and fast. And Saturdays are the days that we have the prayer walks and we're praying at the clinics. And we have seen the numbers drop, which that's God. I mean, that's a perfect example of that. Over 142,000 people have been to our prayer walks. Over 600 partnering churches in 14 regions of the U.S. And 46 abortion workers have left the industry. And that's something to be thankful for there. Over 3,600 people have connected beyond prayer walks. So we have churches that are churches of refuge. We have mentors for moms and dads. And we have sidewalk counselors who they're at the abortion clinics to reach out to women and men as they come to the clinics. A little closer to home, as of this past Saturday, Love Life Triangle has had 1,443 prayer walkers. We have had 44 babies saved, and 12 moms are being mentored. 54 churches have been mobilized, that's you guys, and one person has been saved. So all of these lives have been an overflow of God's answering our prayers from prayer walks. And here's the video of our prayer walk from week 40 last year as we finished up our year. Okay, maybe that's not gonna show. Sorry about that. It was a short video, but it just showed how many people were. I think we had over 400 people on week 40 to, we do 40 weeks of walk, so it was our culmination and everybody came out. It was a great time. Anyway, we're keeping on going, no matter what Satan has planned with that video. Okay, now it's your turn. On your seat, you should have a Love Life vision booklet. Maybe they handed them to you as you walked in. Look on the back, and it shows that we lead Saturday morning prayer walks, and we ask one local church to adopt the week for a prayer walk. This adoption week is divided into four simple steps, which come from the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah heard about the brokenness of Jerusalem. He prayed and fasted. Then he went to go and see the ruin for himself. Finally, he connected God's people to rebuild. Next week is your church's adoption week. First to hear, then to pray, then we're going to go, and then we're going to connect. So today you heard the tragic truth about abortion, and next Wednesday we're going to ask you to pray and to fast. And then Saturday, June the 3rd, you'll go on the prayer walk. And following the prayer walk, we will give you an opportunity to connect with ongoing pro-life ministry. If you feel led and God is calling you to serve in this way, because today is here and we're calling you to action. So next slide. No? Okay, that's fine. All right. To believe is to commit. So we're asking you to put feet to your faith, put your compassion into action, like the Good Samaritan. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're asking you for a commitment to pray and fast next Wednesday and then join us for a short-term local mission trip. A peaceful prayer walk on Saturday morning, June the 3rd. So you have a card here you should have received on your way in. If you'll fill that out and hand that to me at the table, we're going to get more information to you guys. So we do, we are committed to having a safe and peaceful experience. That's one thing most people are most worried about. I promise I wouldn't bring my children if I didn't think it was safe, and they've been. So this is a peaceful prayer walk. It's not a political protest. We're not activists. We're not wacktivists. We're not picketing. This is family friendly, and we encourage you to bring your children. The best sign you can hold is your child while you're praying to God. We are not there to curse the darkness, but to bring light and love of Christ through humble prayer. We ask you to not engage with anyone coming in and out of Planned Parenthood. We have people who are trained to do that. And we also ask you to leave your firearms at home or in the car. And we ask you to fill out your commitment card. And this way we can email you the prayer points, the video resources for next Wednesday, and directions and details for the Saturday prayer walk. We do get evicted from places from time to time. We park in certain locations, and then they find out that we're there, and then they won't let us park there. So if we don't have your email or a way to get in touch with you, you may plan to go to a certain location, and we're going to have to move. So we are nomads. So we go where we can and We do what we do as we can do it. So, are we back up? I'm on the last one, the picture of our first prayer, Chapel Hill prayer ride. Okay, so this was the first week in November. It was our first Chapel Hill prayer walk. As you can see, we're quite small, but we're growing. And I'd like to leave you with this quote from Francis Schaeffer. He said, "Every abortion clinic needs a sign out front saying, 'Open by permission of the church.' This is our mission, church, and with God, all things are possible. Thank you, Grow Park Chapel, for standing with Love Life, for loving life, and standing in the gap and partnering with us, not to reduce abortion, but to end abortion in our city. If you have any questions, I'll be at the table, and I can answer them afterward, and I look forward to seeing you guys next Saturday."
Sorry about the technical problems. Hal Lindsey wrote a book several years ago, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. I'm going to write one day, he's alive and well in all electronics. Now, we're doing this a week early. Normally, it would have been next Sunday, but since that is a Memorial Day weekend, we did it early, so it won't be this Wednesday night that we have the prayer and fasting week. It'll be the following one. I'll say more about that next Sunday. And then June the 3rd will be the Saturday following that, and we'll say a lot more about that. If you didn't get one of the cards coming in, please stop by the table, talk with Angela for more information. Again, this is not, as she said, we're not confronting people, we're not protesting, it's basically a worship service. Our church is gonna be joining with Faith Baptist, where Andrew and Marissa serve, as well as where Kent and Rosaria Butterfield downtown at Reformed Presbyterian. So the three churches will be together on that Saturday. So hope to have a good group. Hope we have a good group from here. We'll be saying more about it. If you didn't get the information, be sure to go by the table and get some. And if you have questions, talk with Angela. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that in your goodness you allowed us to be born. We realize that our children's generation is the one that was at risk. And we're thankful that a number of those have come to an awareness of that and in some ways are more pro-life than my generation. We pray that that number would increase. And Lord, we pray that the day would come, if our Lord tarries, when this great scourge will pass from our land. And people in future generations will look back and say, how in the world did we ever do that? Even as we look back at the stain of slavery that was so much a part of American culture for so many decades. Lord, open our eyes. Open the eyes of your people. Help us to realize the preciousness of life in the womb that you create and fashion. May we value that as you do. Lord, help us to do our part, to do what we can. We can't do everything, but we can do something. And we pray, Lord, for any who might be with us today who've never trusted the Savior. We know that that's where it begins. We're thankful that our Savior was born. His mother was a great candidate for abortion today, but we're grateful that he was born, he grew up, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, paid for our sin, rose from the dead. Seated there at the Father's right hand, he intercedes for us, and he's coming back. We thank you for the life we have through faith in him. Help us to honor him in every way that you would have us to do. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us in your care. Lord, as we sing this closing song, help us, Father, to take it to heart, to say from our heart, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Work in our hearts. Move us to obey you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.